Blog Talk Radio.
I hear the Savior say,
the Savior say,
the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small.
Strength indeed is small,
child of weakness,
watch and pray.
Just watch and pray.
Ever watch and pray,
find in me
thine all in all.
Someone's coming back. Again, that's Jesus.
But in this particular verse, it appears to me that he's talking not about the seed of the woman, Jesus, as much as he is talking about humanity. And though I suppose in essence one would be equal to the other, because certainly the serpent, as it turned out to be from the book of Revelation, Satan is also the devil, or the serpent, as it's called by the Apostle John. So with your permission, well, actually, I'm not going to ask your permission. I'm just going to suggest that in this Hebrew, in this passage of Scripture in Genesis 3, the serpent is going to be equated to Satan, though at this point in chronology, the serpent hasn't become the enemy of God yet, because of various reasons. I've had a broadcast on this about the counsel of God, and that Satan actually was working as an angel of God, doing the will of God. And in his renown, the name Satan became acquainted with evil, and I dealt with that. And when he was kicked out of heaven, I dealt with that. And those people who would ever dare suggest, and they are prolific in their number, but Satan is not in heaven yet, as some suggest. Revelation makes that point, that he's not kicked out yet. That's a whole misunderstanding of the book of Revelation. It's a total misconstruction of the scripture as a unit and as a whole, and it absolutely defies the holiness of God, where he has no evil in his presence subsequent to the cross. Having said all that, moving back to Genesis 3:15 then, what is the seed of Satan? We kind of put an identifying factor on the seed of woman, meaning all humanity. But then what is the seed of Satan? You see, the Matthew passage suggests that Satan, or the angels, which Satan is a fallen angel, that angels have no gender. But that passage in Matthew, just to be honest with you, is talking about angels in heaven. And I don't know, because there's nothing said about it in that Matthew passage, I don't know what happens if an angel is on in this world. Can he be genetically fruitful? I'm going to say no, but I don't have any biblical authority to make that claim. I do have the biblical authority of Jesus' words in Matthew that the angels of heaven have no gender. They are neuter, neither male nor female. And so that poses a question from Genesis 6:4. Genesis 6:4 is a kind of a, I've read it, I've read those people who write about it. My goodness, they just destroy the uniqueness of the scripture. They take the hermeneutics of God's word, wrap it around an impulsive, self-aggrandizing picture of wannabe philosophers calling themselves by error theologians. And they have made a very egregious remark about this passage in their commentary. Turn to Genesis 6:4, and let me just kind of glance at that. They say that the Nephilim were on earth in these days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. And they were, the NIV says, heroes of old, men of renown. Another King James says they were giants. Again, that's not really the pact of the Hebrew text itself. Let me deal with that just for a second. The word Nephilim in the Hebrew word, translated in English and seen from English perspective, especially after Augustine came on the picture in 500, that 6th century really tainted a lot of our biblical representation. But anyway, they say that the Nephilim actually means fallen ones. Now, the root of that word means fallen ones. The Neph means fallen ones in Hebrew. This mighty ones actually has the picture of warriors, as we see in several passages of Scripture. Let me just give you those passages of Scriptures of the Old Testament referring to where the same word appears. Is a war, is a battle going on, and these men have fallen in battle. Just for your reference, if you'll write them down fine or listen to this again on archive, you can. I'll give it to you slow enough where you can write it down. There are 2, 4, 6, 7, looks like 7 references to this same word. Joshua 8:25, Judges 20:46, 1 Kings 25:1, Psalm 145:14, Jeremiah 39:9, and Jeremiah 52:15, and then finally Ezekiel 32:22-24. That shows that these battle men had fallen, wounded, died on the battlefield. It means those who have fallen in battle, referring to the warriors. And so this mighty men, mighty ones of the Old Testament in Genesis 6:4, King James translates it giants, but technically it's not giants, it means mighty ones. Now I know in the context of the passages we've seen that again suggests that it are huge people, especially when you get to Numbers 13, verses 33 and following, where the spies went into Canaan, they came back out, and they said of the Anakims that they were, they gave them the name the Nephilim, which goes back to the Genesis passage. But actually, the Hebrew says they were Anakim. They were from Anak, that means large people. Now, not that Nephilim cannot be what the word is, because it definitely says it's Anakins. But I want to tell you this, that if I were negative on going in someplace, I would make the picture as bad as I could get it. And if I see some large people, not only will I call them that they were large, I would give them the root of evil that would also add to the scariness of it, that the reference of previous history has depicted. And the Nephilim were men of renown, but they were fallen warriors. And they were large, they were big men, but the Numbers 13:33 passage actually says they're Anakim, but the report was by the 10 spies that they were Nephilim. And I don't want to make a big deal of that, but I just want to tell you this, the same way as in Jude verse 11. Let me read that for you. We're looking at a passage of Scripture that, because of an interest figure, we're going to go back in history in the book of Jude. We're going to go back several centuries because of the nature of what Jude tries to tell us. In Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter in Jude. Verse 11 says, "Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion." He's talking about people of the first century who have so disposed themselves in wickedness. And Jude relates that falling of these first century people to represent by the nature of Cain's rebellion and Korah's rebellion and Balaam's error and Korah. All they went back in the Old Testament and took in previous history men's names that were equated with rebellion and evil, which gave a definite reference to these first century wicked people in the relationship that one could understand how filthy and wicked they were. Now, why did I say that? I'm saying the passage of Scripture in Numbers 13 has done that very thing with the Anakims, because the spies called them the Nephilims. Now, the reason I make that point is it brings up an issue regarding the flood of Noah. Most people who are listening to this broadcast or who hold an affinity toward the gospel of Christ being the absolute authority of Jesus, the truth that is not equal to any wrong or mistakes, and that the entire Bible has been God-breathed or inspired, and the revelation given was God himself telling the history to men that have been led of the Spirit to write, I want to suggest to you that when it says the whole world was flooded, indeed the whole world was flooded. Now, why would I make that point? Well, because Numbers 13:33 is post-flood. So if everybody in the world was destroyed, except Noah and his family, then there wouldn't have been any Nephilims left in Numbers 13:33. So it is important for you to understand that the men reporting that there were large grass men in Canaan that make us look like grasshoppers. They were the Anakims, but the report was that they were Nephilims, because Nephilims already had a bad image. Otherwise, you must insist that the flood was not universal. I'm not willing to do that. And so the speculation of chronology is that the point I gave, that they're referring to men of the past who had a large reputation of being evil. And that's what was going on here. Now then, moving back to this passage of Scripture, I want to deal with the term which means fallen ones. And I want to show you that not only does the Hebrew word represent fallen warrior, which implies dead, but if they were dead, then they couldn't, in fact, be the ones that Moses writes about in Genesis 6:4, because it says they were in the land and even afterwards. So they couldn't be dead. Well, then what else could it be? The word fallen warriors, when a warrior is fallen, he most likely is killed, or they can be captured. They can be captured and they can be bound. Quite frankly, they can become slaves. And the Hebrew word allows that interpretation of the word Nephilim. Not only fallen ones, as we have learned in English, that's what it means. Let me deal with that English. I mentioned English twice, and you're probably wondering why I said that. Going back in history, in the 6th century, Augustine, who writes and brings up the original sin issue, which prior to Augustine, no one in the world, no one. I've looked up Origen. I looked up Tertullian. I've read about Eusebius. I've seen these guys, and the first century church knew nothing about the doctrine of original sin. I'm going to deal with that later, and I've dealt with that in the past. If you want to search the archives, I have dealt with that, called The Fall, and I've written a paper on that. I've done quite a research on that, and I just want you to know that the word fallen ones here is not fallen out of heaven, as suggested by the post-Reformation movement. Fallen ones from heaven, meaning angels, and angels came down and had sex with the men, and therefore now we have this Nephilims, and we have all these. That's not at all the case. That's not the case. Just trust me, that's not the case. We're going to look at the scripture here in a second. That would help you with clarity on that subject. But if they are captured, or if they're bound, if they become slaves, then we find that in John 8, chapter 8, verse 32 to 47, when Jesus is talking to the leaders of the Jewish religion, he makes a statement there that's quite scary. And they argue about it. Beginning with verse 32, he says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then they argue back, "Free? We have never been slaves to anybody. How can you say we'll be set free? Blah, 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 blah." And finally, Jesus says in verse 41, "You are doing the things that your own father does." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. See, that's even a reference that Jesus may have been illegitimate. You see, Joseph and Mary weren't married when Mary was pregnant. And it makes that reference to this whole point. But if you recall, the biblical picture of Mary's pregnancy was through the Holy Spirit. It wasn't Joseph at all. As a matter of fact, the Matthew passage continues to say that Joseph did not know Mary. That's the gnosko. That's the biblical word for intimate knowledge. That would be the sexual knowledge. Joseph did not know Mary until Jesus was born. And the word "until," it means a qualified time when things are different. So after Jesus was born, and then Joseph maintained or took upon himself the connubial rights of a husband. Unlike the Catholic Church that teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary, Joseph absolutely did invoke his parental or his authority as a husband, and later on the Book of Mark it even names the names of Joseph's children, naming them, and they were, of course, Jesus's step or half brothers, if you will. So the fallen ones are the ones to slave, and then Jesus tells those who are tied to sin are in slavery. He goes on to say in verse, I think it's 32 to 47, anyone that is sinful, here it is, verse 34, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And so Jesus was telling these Pharisees that they in fact were slaves. But if they were to gnosko, if they were to know the truth, imminently have that relationship with God, then they would be set free. Well, they revoke that because we have Abraham as our father. Yeah, well, if he were, then you would do what Abraham believed, and you do not. Your father is the devil. Let me go a little bit further back in this, and I'm hopefully put things together. And I know I'm going kind of fast for some of you out there, but I have a lot to cover today. And I really want you to be able to go back and replay this so you can hear it and digest it and look it up, the scriptures I'm giving you. And so if you're listening right now, I appreciate that. I want to thank you very much for giving me an opportunity of sharing this with you. But you may want to go back and listen to it more than once. When the passage of Scripture that comes in Genesis 6, 4, and following, back in Genesis chapter 4, Moses writes this very, very important passage of Scripture. And what it says is, in starting with verse 6, "Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be acceptable? But if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at your door and desires to have you, but you must master it." And they're giving him an opportunity for Cain to repent. And he didn't do that, because later on we find that Cain turned away from the presence of God and went to the city of Nod. But in the passage of Scripture of 4:26 or 25, we find that Seth has been born to Adam and Eve. Abel has been killed by Cain, and they have another child named Seth. And the reason they do that, one, because of procreative reasons on their own, but because Cain was imbued with his sin and refused to repent, they have another child named Seth, because Seth is in the genealogical conduit for the Messiah. But significant about that is verses 26. Seth also had a son named Enosh, and at that time men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, isn't that interesting that in the Seth's line, men begin calling on the name of the Lord? You know, I've made the statement before that the Old Testament is seen in the New Testament, and everything in the New Testament is found in the Old Testament. And such is a case of here, where in Genesis 4:26, we have the scripture that men begin to call on the name of the Lord, that Paul uses that same phrase in Romans 10:12-13 about anyone who's going to be saved must call upon the name of the Lord. And even in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, the Apostle Peter in his preaching talks about that you must call on the name of the Lord to be saved. I think we must emphasize the foundation of the New Testament to be the Old Testament. That's the scripture that Jesus used. That was a scripture that the apostles used, was the Old Testament. And they knew of themselves as writing scripture because the Holy Spirit gave them not only information, but gave them the spirit of the prophet to write. And so they wrote knowing that what they wrote was God's word. Therefore, it was considered scripture both by Paul and also the Apostle Peter. So in this passage of the fallen ones, I'm going to suggest to you that the Nephilim actually were men of renown. That is to say, they were men who had a reputation of being fierce warriors, but they were defeated. They had fallen in battle. They were slaves, captured. They were bound, and gives evidence or reference to Jesus' statement in John 8 about whoever sins is a slave of sin. Now then, let me look at this other passage here just for a second. It was very significant to know that the Anakim of Numbers 13:33 is really who they were, and the 10 spies called them Nephilims because of the flood issue. Okay, I just wanted to reiterate that because that's very significant. If you don't understand that, please look those passages up, because they're very, very significant, and I hope that you can pick up on that. Now then, I want to move on here. Like you said, I don't see well, and my notes are just not maybe the best that I have. But in this picture then of the sin making the slaves, that it's not a genetic flaw, but a spiritual distinction, as in the mark of Cain. You read that God's going to put give Cain a mark. And I've had all kinds of ideas thrown at me through literature and through people who think they really ought to write something. They probably would be better if they just went out and burned the trash. But they want to write something, and it puts on the books, and history looks at it, and people without consistency buy into that like they would candy. And there's a lot of stained history in America. Now, it isn't just stay with us, but I want to brag on Americans and suggest we're smart people. I want to say we should know better. I want to say we should have gratitude for God giving us a free country, and that everyone in America should be thankful and therefore appreciate God and honor Him. But that isn't the case, because in our history of America, we have some real dark clouds that loom very close to people's hearts, even to this day. And one of those dark clouds is the racial profiling and racial discrimination that existed in this country. And what do you want to say about the song Amazing Grace, written by a slave trader who continues on his ship with slaves and then writes the song Amazing Grace, thinking that God's going to overlook him just because he's, you know, that's just, don't even go there with me. That is so bizarre and blasphemous that I don't even want to talk about it. But we've had in this country some well-meaning people. We've had some preachers, actually, of various churches who have been leaders of KKK in our country. That's historically documented. And they say the black man was cursed of God, and they use the passage where God put a mark on Cain as their only reference for that that egregious statement. And I want to just kind of point out something to all you people out there who've been taught that for years. In the dark-skinned culture, which the Middle East was and still is, if you were to put a mark on somebody and make them stand out like silver apples in baskets of gold, then instead of making them black, as these idiots suggest that that was what the mark was, what you would really do is make him white. Because if you want to make a pigment of skin to stand out, then you make it radically different. You make it white. And, of course, no Anglo-Saxon's going to buy into that. Well, let me tell you something. It wasn't a pigment of his skin. The mark of Cain was not a pigment of skin. And so the KKK and the Mormons that wouldn't allow a Mormon priest that were black, you know, that the things have changed over the course of the years, but originally, this is really pathetic. The CORE, C-O-R-E, which stands for the Council on Racial Equality, back in 1960, the Supreme Court made their decisions. We had laws in this country that made a second class of citizenship out of the black man. And that is just based upon this biblical passage that the mark of Cain was a curse of God. That is absolutely insane. If God made a race, which he did, he made all the races. If you want to see the beauty and the supremacy of Christ being in the creation of the world, John chapter 1, Gospel of John, Jesus made everything. Nothing was made that he didn't make it. And so he made the races. He made them beautiful. He made them in distinction. He made them in equality. Even the Apostle Paul makes that statement in Galatians. There is no such thing as slave or free or Scythians or men or women or slave. They're all equal in Christ. And so whoever holds those views today, you are on the outside of salvation. I'm telling you, you are making mockery of God's creation. And you're standing up against a pretty big guy when you're doing that. And my friend, you're just a little bitty squash ant, and you'll not stand in the judgment if that is your attitude. Even to this day, you must repent of that and turn and understand that God made everything in his likeness and blessed it and called it good. This is absolutely wrong. In America, I thought you were smarter than that. I guess we had to learn through the 60s, but not everybody in the country still is alert to anything that is not stupid. Anyway, moving on from that. The mark of Cain was not a literal mark that could be distinguished other than the fact it was for Cain's safety. Because God said that whoever kills Cain shall endure his wrath. Oh my, tell the KKK that in their own philosophy. Oh yes, God's going to get you. I'm sorry. In this picture, then, of the mark, that mark takes me to Revelation chapter 13, verse 15. We have that image of evil, that 666. How many books have been written about that? How many movies have been made about that? 666. A whole volume of books written by less than scholastic people who call themselves scholars. Charlatans, if you will, made all these movies. They made a lot of money at it because the average person in the church didn't have the understanding, and they just like little babies licking on lollipops. They don't have an understanding of logic. God's word has to be true. It can't contradict itself. But okay, they can just you know where the idea came from? Let me just tell you that idea came out of John Nelson Darby of the 1800s. Okay? That's where it came from. That whole point of view did not exist in the first century church. It came out of John Nelson Darby in 1800. You have to look him up if you want to. But prior to that, we didn't have any record in church dogma at all about this. And what gets me is people have hornswoggled that whole theology and pumped it up and to make it really scary because they want to sell books, and they've been so deluded with their own self-aggrandizement, they give themselves doctorals and millions of dollars. These men who have written these books are millionaires. I mean, they're very, very wealthy based upon the fact that people are curious and they want to know. So they buy those books. They go to the bookstore, they want to buy books because they want to know what it means. The bookstores only sell what's popular. Bookstores are not libraries. They don't contain the other side of the coin. They don't contain those things. Let me give you this idea and follow through with me, if you will. The 666 of Revelation 13:15 also appears in 14:11, 15:2, 16:2, 19:20, and 20 verse 4. We have that whole mark of the beast concept in reference to all of those. And so you might want to look those up. The three is in numerical evaluation of the Hebrew numerology. Three is a deity form. On the third day, God did various things. Had a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blah, blah, blah. And there are several references. On the third day, Jesus was raised. And the third is a deity day. It's a deity expression. And six is one short of perfection. Seven, God said everything was good and rested on the seventh day. He finished his work. Man was created on the sixth day, a little lower than the angels. Six is reference to imperfection. And so when you have three sixes, three being deity and six being imperfect, three imperfects makes it evil. And so we have that mark of the beast reference to being evil. And so everyone's concerned about the mark of the beast, putting it on their foreheads or putting it on their arms, and they're worried about that. In today's world, they're talking about chips going in, computer chips, and we're fighting that like cats and dogs. My friend, just stop for a second, will you? There's more hype on that than is due. There's no such thing as a literal mark of the beast. Oh, I know you've been taught that. But again, that comes out of John Nelson Darby back in 1800. You don't find that in the New Testament. You don't find that in the first century church. Oh, you see the mark of the beast. Let me tell you what that is. In relationship to the mark of the beast. By the way, the word mark, that phrase of putting a mark on your forehead, goes back to Genesis, putting a mark on your forearm. It goes back to Ezekiel chapter 9. You might run back there. Ezekiel chapter 9, that's a very significant passage of Scripture because God is telling the people just before they go into the captivity, there's something essential here about those that are woeing and boo-hooing and sad and mourning what's going to happen to Jerusalem and therefore the city of God and the temple and everything that's related to holiness. they are to moan and complain about. But the others, they're not to do that. The others are very, well, they're scared for their life, and they're willing to go on to Babylon. And so here's what God says to Ezekiel, beginning with chapter 9, verse, let's see, 4. And he said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark. Now listen to this. Put a mark on the foreheads or of those who grieve and who lament over all the detestable things that are done in Jerusalem. Wow. And as I listened, he said to the others also, follow him throughout the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men, maidens, women, and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark begin at my sanctuary. So they begin with the elders who were in front of the temple. Now, what does that all that say? It says God is telling Ezekiel to go out and put a mark on the forehead or the forearm of anyone who has love for the temple of God or the presence of God, and kill everybody else who does not have God's mark on their forehead. Now, do you see where I'm going here? Was it a literal mark? Well, you say, yeah, it has to be a literal mark, or they wouldn't notice it. What does the forehead represent? What does the right hand represent? Oh, you don't know? The right hand is a place of authority or the place of special prominence. It has the honor part of the body. Now, that's only true among those that are right-handed. Those people that are left-handed, they'd probably argue about that, okay? But in biblical authority, the right hand was a place of honor, the place of authority, the place of special treatment. And the forehead was the thought, it was the mind, it was the leading of your body, it was what you do, it's what you think about. Jesus made that statement, as you think, so are you. And out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks. So the central part of man is his head. And when Moses tells the people to put the word of God above their forehead, they interpreted that literally into what they did. They went out and put little phylacteries and dangled them in front of their eye. I mean, that'd make you cross-eyed in a hurry, but that's what they did. Or they put the scripture on their right arm in little pockets or taped on, or not, didn't have tape, but sewed on. So they always had scripture before them. Was that a literal thing that God was saying to do? Or always have this on your mind. Always have this as a priority. You need to see what God was actually saying more so than trying to make it a literal issue. Make it so it's practical. You could have something dangling in your front, and I'll tell you what, people, you can switch your head back and forth and you wouldn't see it anyway. Or on your right arm, you wouldn't have to look at it. That's not a priority. But when you look at it philosophically and spiritually, it's a very strong indication that God wants it to be a priority in your life. So the right hand, we talk about the anthropomorphism of God. He has eyes, he has a mouth, he has a nose that smells the smoke going up, which are the prayers of the saints. He has a mouth that talks. He has ears to hear our prayers. He has the right hand. God's spirit. In John 4, it says God is spirit. He's not body. He's not man. Man was made in God's image, not God in man's image, unless you look at Jesus. And so you need to understand that this right hand stuff and this left hand stuff and this head stuff is the priority of the importance of God in our lives. You go to Jerusalem and you'll find out who's crying. You'll find out who's sad. You can see it in their face. You can hear the moan. It isn't a literal sign. There are people who are not crying. The people who are not praying. They're not concerned about Jerusalem falling. Hey, slaughter them. Now the picture of that in the Old Testament, they didn't have a view of hell as we find in the New Testament. They had the grave, and the grave was the end of them. They didn't have heaven coming to them or them going to heaven. All they had was the promised land. That's as far as their theology took them. We have the promised land going into heaven in the Hebrew chapter 12 passage. Or we have Jesus talking about heaven. We have people, we have Jesus saying he's going to take us to heaven. We have in John 17, his prayer that we might be where he is. We have that whole picture of heaven, and we have the judgment picture that Jesus talks about of hell, but we do not have that in the Old Testament. All we have is the grave. All we have are people, when they die, that's the end of them. They don't know that they're going anywhere else. And so when you talk about slaughtering them, it's to kill them, it's the same as giving them the curse. Now, you might not buy into that, but that doesn't mean it's wrong just because you don't understand that. But further into that passage where it says, you start at my sanctuary, that's interesting because in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, God says to the Apostle Peter that judgment will begin with the household of God. It's going to begin with those that call themselves Christians. That's where judgment's going to begin. How do you get that idea? You got that idea from Ezekiel chapter 9, where he says, you start with at my sanctuary. And you find those who have this concern about the temple and the fact that God is going to leave them, then you mark them. Mark them. And it's not a literal mark. It's a spiritual mark. Okay? Just want you to know that. Now, if it is a literal mark, then instead of all this hype about having this, don't put 666 in your forehead, don't put computer chips, that's evil, that's evil. I'm telling you something, friends, I'd be more concerned about having the mark of God on my head or on my forehead than I would some 666 thing. If you have the mark of God, have you looked in the mirror lately? You have the mark of God in your head? How come nobody's written a book about the mark of God? How come nobody has made movies and taken books rather than left behind books? How come we don't read things about 777? Because it's not a literal mark. In that passage of scripture of Revelation 13. You might want to turn there. I'm just going to refer to it. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it talks about that in Revelation, beginning with verse 15. And here's what he says there. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that he could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image of the beast killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. For this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast. For it is man's number. His number is 666. The reason they couldn't buy or sell, if they didn't have the number, because the Christians were illegal. If you knew that someone was a Christian, they couldn't do business with you, or they'd be arrested also. If you were talking to a Christian, they would think you were a convert, and they would kill you alike. Don't forget, John is writing about the church history in Revelation, and they are in persecution. They are being killed for the faith. And if you didn't have this sign of the beast, that you couldn't buy or sell, you couldn't live, you couldn't eat. That was a punishment. Well, now put that in reverse. Let's say you didn't have the mark. That's right. How would they know? If I'm going to suggest the mark is spiritual instead of physical, how would they know? Because Christians who believe and are concerned for the souls of others have an awe about them, an aura about them, that they have that love and they show that compassion, and they're not hostile and they're not cruel, and they're not walking on everybody, and they're not trashing you. They treat you with respect. They treat you as a creation of God. You can tell when people have that spirit within them. Well, the people of John's day, they walked on you, they stole from you, they cursed you out. They were not Christian people. And if you were a Christian, you were arrested. So the issue is, if you were not a, if you didn't have this stain of evil about you, they would not do business with you. If you were Minister Goody Two Shoes, they would, well, you'd have to hide because they'd come after you. And that's what John is saying. The picture, though, isn't a literal picture. Here's why I tell you this. Look these passages up again. I gave them to you before. 13:15, 14:1, 11, 15:2, 16:2, 19:20, and 24. Every one of those passages refers to those that are worshiping the evil. They're worshiping. That's the mark. It isn't a literal mark. It's that they're worshiping. They're not just getting a mark. It's a spiritual thing. They can tell that they are serving the evil. Jesus says, you either gather for me or you scatter. You're either for me or against me. There's no neutral ground. If you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father. And so if you have this spirit that you are afraid of, in fact, John says in Revelation 21:8, that the cowards will not go to heaven. Talk about a spiritual man who will not stand up for his faith. He bows and bends like a young twig. He will not stand before God. He will not stand before man in the faith. He will not stand before God as a saint. And so this image of worship is how they bow down in their lifestyle, their language, their behavior against the church. Anyone who mocks God, they have the mark on them. Well, it isn't a literal mark. It's not a literal mark. It's that they're absolutely being obsequious to the ways of evil. They are following the ways of evil. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, if you're not keeping his commandments, you don't love him. And if you don't love him, you have to be the love of evil. You don't have neutral ground. You can't say, oh, I don't really love God, but I don't hate him. Yes, you do. Jesus says you do. You either love me or you don't. Okay? There's no neutral ground here. You're either on this side of the fence or on that side of the fence. You cannot straddle a fence. Anybody who says, I want to be a good moral person, great. I want you to be moral also. But being moral isn't what saves you. It's the blood of Christ that saves you. And when you accept Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, you change, you are baptized, your sins are washed away, you become a brand new person, and you live in the praise of his name. You are his witnesses. You are his servants. You are his testifiers of the truth. You are the men who stop using profanity. You stop breaking the laws of God. You stop being the sexual promiscuous person that you are. You stop being harsh. You stop being critical. You stop calling names. You stop hating people. That's the whole concept of the evil does all those things. And the saved are praising God. The saved are serving Christ. The saved are concerned about others and their salvation. The saved are working for the kingdom. You cannot be neutral. There's no neutral ground out there. And I want to say two more things. I see my time's getting away, but I'd like for you to stay with me because this is really, really important. When Jesus says in Matthew 15:9, in vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines of men instead of God, he's quoting Isaiah 29:14. Everything from the Old Testament is a foundation for anything in the New Testament. It's a spiritual adultery. It's the breaking of the Ten Commandments for one to worship the gods of the world or the ways of the world instead of giving homage and obsequiation to God. For a person to live in rebellion against God. For a person to live as though God wasn't even around. He knows everything. He sees everything. He hears everything. God knows. He made everything. But in the Reformation movement of the 6th century, the Reformation movement of the 6th century has so imbued, of the 16th century, has so imbued man's theology that people today just are believing doctrines and precepts of men. The 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries helped produce what the 16th century cauterized. And these men who claimed to know, they were philosophers. They made things up. They took things out of context that the first century church did not have a clue about. And so when I tell you this, that the worshipers that are formulated from the 16th century theology, instead of going back to the Restoration movement, which says we are first century Christians only, let's just follow what the New Testament says. The Church of Christ as an example, the Christian Church as an example, they're not just about baptism for adults that people think the first century church and the Restoration movement and the Church of Christ is only about baptism for adults. It's not about that, although it is about that. The first century church baptized by immersion only. They didn't have sprinkling and pouring as baptism. That was added. That was added by Pope Leo. That came on the scene several centuries later. That did not happen at all in the first century church. Infants were not damned to hell, as Augustine said in the 529 Council of Orange and in the Doctrine of Original Sin that was written about by the 1545 to 1563 in the Council of Trent, when they decided that the Doctrine of Original Sin was truth. That came out of the people of the 5th century following. Augustine, the 6th century, I'm sorry. That was not in the 1st century. The 1st century church never believed that infants were damned to hell because of Adam's sin. All of that came out of the 6th century and was cauterized by the Reformation movement of the 1500s. The doctrine of original sin, the rapture mentality, the millennial reign of Christ on earth in that temple mount came out of 1800s. That was not first century stuff. The references to that in context, and I have a broadcast coming up on that here before long, but the worship as you please mentality, the Constitution gave us the right freedom of religion from government possession and so forth. Worship as you please is not a biblical principle. Jesus says in John 4, 24, that God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. You don't have the right to worship as you please. Where'd you get that idea? That's an added of men. The first century church is very clear about what is truth and what is not truth. What has been added to. We read that verse of Scripture in Revelation 22:18 about adding to the Word of God or taking it away and how damned they'll be if they do that. That comes out of Deuteronomy 4:2 and also Deuteronomy 12:32. God said, don't do that. And so we take that reference of Revelation 22 comes out of Deuteronomy. I mean, everything in the New Testament came out of the Old Testament. So, but yet we're saying, oh, we can add to it here. We can make this up. The Reformation movement can make that up. Hey, my goodness, friends, God doesn't change. You know what Hebrews 1:1-2 says? Notice the Greek text here. Notice the verbs. In times past, God spoke to the prophets in many and various ways. That means he spoke about something one day and spoke about something another day, and he did it differently, and he spoke to different guys. But now he has spoken through his son Jesus. Has spoken is past perfect. That means he has nothing more to say. God has nothing new to say since Jesus. Jesus is the final word. Well, you say Paul and Peter and John writes after that. Yeah, but they don't write anything new. Everything that has already been talked about is written in the letters of Paul, Peter, and John. Jesus is the final word. He spoke the last word, and he is the last word. And John, even Jeremiah 17:5 talks about the importance of not adding to or taking away from the word of God. And so when you get to Hebrews 1:1 and 2, you understand that the last word is Jesus. And when you add to it, my friends, you're worshiping that which is not godly. You're worshiping something that's religious. You need to go back and see what that 666 is. That's not a literal number. I mean a literal mark. It's the fact that those who worship, that's the whole context is worship. Every passage of Scripture that talks about the mark of the beast deals with the word worship. It's a spiritual thing, not a literal thing. And those that worship outside of the New Testament Christianity are in Paris, tremendous, outside the city of righteousness. By the way, Paris is known for its dirty, filthy, and from that came much of the Reformation movement. You may not know that. You think it came from other places. It came from other places too, but it started with Calvin and moved on. My friend, I just want you to know this tonight that the 666, the mark of the beast, is a spiritual thing. And when it talks about Satan's children, that's talking about those that worship not Jesus Christ. Now you think you do because you call him his name and you hear him, hear his words spoken in the church you attend, but if they're not speaking the truth of God and the holiness of the inspired word, which is the first New Testament church, and you're looking at the gospel that Peter, Paul, and John wrote, you're looking at what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John writes about. If you have extra writings in your book that interprets what the Reformation movement has said about these things, they didn't exist before that. Go back to the Restoration movement. Go back to the first century. And you'll see that it's much more than just about baptism, although it is about that. Baptizo, immersion. Rantizo means to sprinkle. Clo means to pour. What if I was sprinkled as a child? You just got wet in spots. Okay? Baptism is a change of heart. It's a confessing Christ as Lord and Savior. You accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. Your sins are washed away in Christian baptism, and you rise in newness of life. Your old life has gone away. You're brand new. You'll live according to the Word of God. If you don't, then you are living according to evil. And whatever degree of evil it isn't righteousness. And you'll be judged because judgment begins with the household of God. I want to thank you tonight for your time. I ask that the Lord Jesus Christ might be in your life as Savior and Lord, and that you might look up these passages I've given you and give it thought, for I find it to be very consistent with all that God has said in his Old and New Testament. This is John Hennedy with Ichthus Network, and I ask that you look these scriptures up and find out. I know you're probably going to talk to your preacher about this, and he's going to get all upset because he's been taught different things, and I've been making a statement, oh my goodness, he's going to get mad at me, he's going to call me a heretic, and all those other bad words that preachers can only say. I want to tell you something. I didn't write this book, and I am not going to hide from it. and however popular or unpopular it may be with the audience of my broadcast. And I just ask God to bless you. It is not my overall concern whether you like the broadcast or appreciate the broadcast. I feel compelled of God of teaching the truth. And this 666 thing has gotten way out of hand. I'm more concerned about the mark of God on me than I would ever be concerned about some 666 number, whether it be a computer chip or anything else. You know, progress is a sign of evil. Are you telling me that? You're telling me that progress is a sign of evil. So this whole economic thing that moves through the checkout line faster than on pencil and paper and try to add it up, you're opposed to that?
Oh, no, I'm okay with that. I just don't want it in my hand.
Well, credit cards, you know, and you say, well, that's a precursor to the 666 thing. Well, you know, you can say what you want. Progress moved on. I think part of the world really got upset when we went from candlesticks to kerosene lamps. And I know when Edison came out with the light bulb, I mean, I don't know anybody personally that objected to that, but I'm sure there's somebody that complained, oh, light bulb, that's electricity is evil. You know, that's a devil coming right into your house. Come on. I've heard him say that about television set. Oh yeah, I know the devil's horns. I can see the antlers on the antenna on your housetop. My goodness. If you want to go back in time, why don't you just jump back to the first century? Hey, progress is not evil. God said in Genesis that everything that man can imagine, they're going to be able to do. That's not a curse. Okay? So just because they want to expedite the checkout lane by giving you a chip, don't say that's a fulfillment of Scripture. That's just the nature of economic progress. Do I want a chip? No, I don't even want shots. I don't even want medical attention. I don't even want Band-Aids. But to say that's the mark of the beast, you've misinterpreted the entire Scripture. The mark of the beast is worshiping that which is evil. Worshiping that which is evil doesn't mean you bow down, you fold your hands, and close your eyes, and say bad things. Worshiping evil means you're not righteous and holy, and you don't give God the priority that He has in the universe. You don't submit to the words of Christ. You don't turn your heart over to Him. That's what it means. Because if you're not gathering for Jesus, you're scattering. If you're ashamed of Jesus, He's ashamed of you. He tells us that. And He's the judge. I'm just taking His word and passing it on to you. And I pray that you be open to hear it. I thank you again for joining me. Join me again next time. And so until then, I'm asking that God will bless my audience with a glorious grace and mercy that He so abundantly provides. Thank you tonight.